So as we've gone through this legacy series, there's been a question sort of lurking in the background that we could ask. It's one of those melodramatic Christian kind of questions, and it's just this. If today was your last day on earth, what would your legacy be? Now, I could make that a little bit more, I suppose, melodramatic by changing the moments here. You're on a road at night, you're driving, you lose control of your car, but we won't go down that road. Just think about that question. So if today was your last day, not just how would people remember me, but how would your life impact them long after you're gone? So as we've gone through this series, we've talked about the two extremes, that we have sort of these inspiring examples. And these are people in our lives who their lives have left this great impact on us that enables us to overcome obstacles and to sort of walk in the ways that they did as they followed Jesus. We've also talked about some cautionary tales. People who made a lot of mistakes. And when you look at them, really the best lesson you can take away is don't do that. But most of us fall somewhere in between that spectrum. We don't really hit the extremes. Maybe we lean more towards inspiring example rather than cautionary tale. And some of us are just, meh, they were here. They did some stuff. They were fine. Nothing too bad, nothing too great. But whatever the case, last week we talked about that your legacy can change. And all of us, I think we would say that our legacies have room for improvement. There are things that we could do better in our lives. Now, we're not trying to browbeat anyone and say, you're a failure up to this point in your life, do better. But we are trying to help us think through these things, because there are some parts of our lives that maybe we should make some changes. All right, now, last 2 weeks ago, before the anniversary celebration, we looked at David. And we said that David had an unimpeachable legacy for the first half of his life. But then he made some really bad decisions that really muddied his legacy. And whatever you want to think of him impacted the people, his family in particular, but also the entire nation. And so today, I want to look at sort of the opposite example, someone who changed for the better. So today we're going to look at a guy named Saul. That's Hugh Jackman, that's not Saul. But actually, Paul, as we know him, has been in the movie news a fair amount recently. Last year, there was a movie made with him about him and his relationship with Luke, starring Jim Caviezel. Jim Caviezel wasn't Paul. He was Luke. But it was fairly well received. I think they were trying for a little bit more of a better sort of, not a fluff piece that sometimes Christian movies kind of aspired to, but they were going for something bigger. And then there was news that Hugh Jackman was also going to play Paul in upcoming movie. Now, I looked at his IMDb today, and I found that there's no listing of any movie about Paul, so maybe, like a lot of films, somewhere it hit the cutting room floor and never happened. So maybe he won't be playing him, but I thought that'd be interesting to see Hugh Jackman as Paul. And apparently Hugh Jackman's father went to a lot of Billy Graham crusades and really, I guess, came to know Christ through Billy Graham, his ministry. So I don't know if Hugh Jackman shares that faith, but it'd just be interesting to see him. But I kind of think that, you know, he played Wolverine, so if you've ever seen the X-Men, very intense, fierce guy. Sort of feel like that'd be a good choice to play Paul, actually, because Paul's pretty hardcore. But when we first meet Paul, he's not the guy that we know in Christianity today. He's not the greatest missionary we've ever seen. In fact, he's just the opposite. So the first time we meet is in Acts chapter 7. So this is very early on after Jesus' death and resurrection. Church is just kind of starting, getting going. And there's a guy named Stephen, my namesake, actually. And Stephen was a man chosen to be a minister in the church. And he was kind of just chosen to sort of, I think, help with physical needs, mainly. But his ministry far expanded past that. So he was somebody who went out and evangelized. He spoke about Christ often. And he got into this dispute with some certain Jews. And, you know, a lot of Jews didn't like this talk about Jesus for several reasons. One, we killed that guy. He's gone, right? We're done with him. So they really did think that they were done with Jesus and this movement should die out. But why wasn't it dying? It kept going. In fact, there were miracles happening in the name of Jesus. People were speaking about Jesus in the temple. Thousands were joining this movement. So this was making some people very uncomfortable. And so these people who Stephen's disputing with, I assume it was about Jesus, they drag Stephen before the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish ruling council. All right, so they pull Stephen in front of them, and they give Stephen a chance to address the crowd and kind of talk about his views on Jesus. And Stephen, he doesn't really try that hard to be conciliatory in this speech. He kind of talks about Israel's history and narrates their very beginning, how they have always sort of opposed God's work. So in the days of Moses, you rebelled against Moses. You rebelled against the prophets. Now you killed the Messiah. I don't know if he pointed at them, but he pretty much pointed at them in what he said to them. So as you can imagine, they didn't really like this message very much. So they decide, we got to kill this guy. And so they're going to stone him. And that's kind of what you did to false prophets in Jewish thought. You stone them. All right, so they pull Stephen out of wherever they were, and they pick up their rocks, and they decide, not only that, they cover their ears, yelling at the top of their voices, like, I can't hear you. It's kind of funny to think about, not in the context, but it's just kind of a funny picture. And they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. So they've just kind of lost their minds here with anger. And they kill Stephen, and they lay coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. So what does that mean, they lay coats at his feet? So there's been some speculation about it. Some people think that, look, if you're going to throw rocks, it's hard to throw with a coat on. You want your arm free to move, so you got to take that coat off. And that these people just gave their coats to Saul so nobody would steal them. Like, that's sort of the base level interpretation there. But a lot of other people have inferred something else there that is significant here. The book of Acts wouldn't have told you this detail just to say, yeah, they trusted Paul with their coats. This is more than that. Most likely this is because he's somewhat of an authority figure. So he's young at this point, because it says he's young. But Saul was a rabbi. He studied under a famous Jewish rabbi named Gamaliel. Gamaliel is very well known in first century Judaism. So Paul's a very promising young rabbi. And so that must mean that he's somewhat complicit in this execution. That at the very least he's saying, I approve. This is good. We should do this. This is an appropriate thing to do to this guy named Stephen. We should get rid of this guy. Okay? So he's there. That's the first time we meet him. All right, so right after that, things don't get much better for Saul. A great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Okay, so after this day, they just kind of start persecuting the Christians. Now, it's interesting. Now they're putting them in prison. Why are they putting them in prison as opposed to killing them, executing them? They just executed Stephen. Why wouldn't they execute these other followers of the same movement? Now, Jews weren't supposed to be doing this. They were not in control of their own destiny at this point. They didn't rule their country. The Romans did. And the Romans, like, everything's got to go through us. You can't just kill people you want to. This is bad for, you know, public justice and order, right? You can't just be killing people you want to. So the Romans said, we have to be involved in this. You can't kill someone unless we say it's okay. And Romans did not care about Jewish religious matters. They just didn't. Like, that's your business. We don't care. Just keep us out of that. Because there were lots of religions within the Roman Empire. There wasn't just one sort of religion that was the official thing. You know, the Romans didn't really care, honestly. They cared about order. That's what they cared about most. And eventually there comes to be emperor worship, so they did care about that to some extent. But that was kind of just parallel to everything else people were doing religiously. So why did the Jews just kill Stephen then? Like, without appealing to any sort of higher power Roman court, I do find that interesting. Because when they execute Jesus, what do? They decide that they're going to crucify him, but do they just do that? Do they just throw rocks at him in the public square? No, what do? They go to Pilate, the Roman ruler over Judea. So why do they do that with Jesus but not with Stephen? I mean, you could make a case that Jesus is much more inflammatory as a person because he's the one doing the miracles. He's the one doing all this stuff. He's the main teacher. So why do they almost treat Stephen like he's a more dangerous person than Jesus? So I don't really know the answer to this. As you can see in the previous verse, this is a very sort of guttural reaction to what Stephen's doing. Like, they don't think about it. They just kind of lose their minds, and they're just so angry at Stephen's message, they decide they're going to kill him. And it seems like this very instantaneous thing, where if they had thought about it, maybe they would have reconsidered and sort of been a little bit more reasonable about this. The other thing is, I think they're desperate. They killed Jesus. They crucified him. They weren't supposed to hear about this guy anymore. Jesus wasn't the first sort of claim it to be a Messiah that they had in that generation. There were others. And generally, if you killed the guy who claimed to be Messiah, the movement died out. Now, this is not always the case. You can see, like, the Unification Church, who we call the Moonies. They're still around, even though their founder is dead. They recalibrated, and he claimed to be Messiah. He claimed to be the reincarnation of Jesus Christ. He's gone, but they're still around as a body. They're still fairly large. So it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes groups are able to recalibrate, but they really expected this was going to die out when there's no more Jesus. But it wasn't dying out. In fact, it was getting worse. We're told through the first few chapters of Acts that over 5,000 people became to be believers and were baptized. So I think at this point they're a little desperate and they want to get rid of this movement. They want to stop it. And so that's why things really hit ahead right here. So now let's turn our attention now to Saul himself and what makes him tick, what motivates him, why is he doing these things for? So this is Paul in his own words from Philippians 3. And he writes this: if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. So basically what he's saying there, confidence in the flesh means if anyone else thinks he has reason to think of himself as righteous before God, think that he has a good standing before God, it's me. I'm really qualified. I have a great pedigree. That's what he's saying. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. Now, that's fairly standard. That's not exceptional in itself. But he's ticking the boxes here. He's showing that he's a true Jew. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, by the way, being of the tribe of Benjamin is fairly significant. They're the part of the kingdom of Judah. No, they weren't. Yeah, so they were part of the kingdom of Judah. They were the ones in the southern kingdom that actually kind of survived for a while longer, because Israel was kind of conquered in two parts: the northern kingdom, the ten tribes, then the southern kingdom was conquered. So he's kind of tracing his lineage back and saying, "I'm a pure Jew." Not a lot of Jews could say that at this point in time. There was so much intermarrying; they were deported, they were cast all over the known world, and so he's making claims to say, "Look, I'm Jewish through and through." All right, then he goes on to say, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee. Now, we see the Pharisees a lot. They were really strict with the law. I feel like I always say something about the Pharisees when I speak because they show up so much in the Gospels. But who are the Pharisees? Well, they were so fastidious about following the law, they took the hundreds of Old Testament laws, and they're like, you know what? That's not enough laws. We need more. That's what we need, is more laws. Now, in some ways, you could justify what they're doing to some extent, because there were laws like, for instance, honor the Sabbath, don't work on the Sabbath. Okay, what does it mean not to work? So, like, in certain families, like my dad remembered growing up, that meant you could not, as a kid, play at all. You basically just had to sit on a couch in your Sunday best all day. Is that what it means to honor the Sabbath? So, really, the Pharisees were trying to answer that question. How much can you carry and not be working on the Sabbath? How far can you walk and not be dishonoring the Sabbath? I mean, these are practical questions to some extent. So they did some of that. You also see an example of what they call the oral tradition. These are laws they added on top of the laws. Now, these weren't sort of canonical written laws, but they were the oral tradition. You see them arguing with Jesus' disciples in Mark chapter 7 about hand washing. This has nothing to do with germs or hygiene. This is all about ceremonial cleanliness. And they're saying, you've got to wash your hands to be clean. It's not necessarily a written law, but they're kind of adding that to it. Okay? That's what the Pharisees do a lot. So he's saying, I'm really serious about the law. Not only that, the Pharisees fasted twice a week. They prayed regularly. They were really hardcore, and people recognize them as such. Okay? So that's what he means when he says he's a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. See, Paul wore that as a badge of honor. Because in his mind, this church is dangerous. This church is teaching false things and it needs to be stopped. At the heart of things, I really think Saul wanted to please God. He wanted to be right with God. He wanted to do what God wanted. And in fairness to him, what does Old Testament law say you do to false prophets? The same thing they did to Stephen. Throw rocks at him. Okay? So regardless of what we believe about the death penalty, that was what the law prescribed. So Paul thinks that he's doing the thing that he's supposed to be doing. Because this was dangerous. If Jesus is not the Messiah, they're teaching something false. So we need to stop this. Then he says, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Now he's not claiming to be perfect. As you can see in his other writings, he never had those kinds of illusions. But what he is saying, I take the law seriously. If I sin or if I break the law, I make amends. I do what the law prescribes me to do. So he's not saying that he's perfect, but he's saying, to the best of my ability, I always follow this law, and when I fail, I do what the law tells me to do. Okay? So he's not saying he's perfect. He's just saying this stuff is ultra serious to him. So that's Saul in his own words. I really think he would have been a tough hang. Like, he wouldn't have been a guy that you would have liked to hang around with much. I just feel like he was so intense. Like, he would have been that person, like, looking over your shoulder, kind of policing you maybe. Again, thinking that he was doing the right thing. But he would have been a really tough person to sort of be around, I think, for these reasons. Because everything comes down to your performance and how the deeds you're doing, this makes you, this defines you as a person. And he would have looked at you that way. All right, so that's Saul in his own words. He doesn't stay that way, though. But if he had died that day, so that question we asked in the beginning, if he had died that day in Acts chapter 8, had a heart attack, something else happened, how would we remember him? I think the chances are we wouldn't remember him. He'd just be grouped in with those Pharisees, those people who opposed Christianity. We don't remember any other Pharisees' names. We just call them the Pharisees, right? That's who he'd be to us. The only reason we know him at all is because he changes that day. But his legacy would have been throwing people into prison, overseeing people's execution, or at least one person's execution. Not a good legacy. I think a legacy, not only of that, besides that, I think it was a legacy that, you know, of performance. That's what mattered. And that's hard to keep up. Like, if you've ever grown up in a family where everything came down to performance, and that was how you were evaluated and judged, probably not an easy way to grow up, was it? So I think if you were in Saul's in sphere of influence, that's how you would have felt about life. Okay, so not a great legacy. But he's on his way to Damascus. Why is he going to Damascus? Let's get more Christians. He's still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. So he does not sound like he is a very reasoned individual, but he kind of comes up across here as kind of violent, over the top. He went to the priests and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Interesting little side note, Christianity really doesn't separate itself from Judaism yet. That doesn't really start to happen until Acts chapter 10 and beyond. But here, they worship in the temple, they worship in synagogues. See, Jews, there were a lot of different sects of Judaism, so we have to go into all of them, but there wasn't just like this uniform thing, and if you didn't believe exactly what that uniform group believed, you weren't Jewish anymore. You had Sadducees, you had Pharisees, you had this group called the Essenes, who were kind of behind, we think, for the Dead Sea Scroll community. There were a lot of different flavors of Judaism out there that had different emphases, and so right now, Christianity is sort of another sort of Jewish group. So that's why he's going to the synagogues to find them, because that's where they are. They're not in churches yet. All right, so as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now I want you to try to imagine this as, you know, you're walking along the side of the road and all of a sudden something, a light hits you. For us it's different because we're driving, so we probably run off the road because we can't see. But yeah, if Saul's walking or he's riding a horse or something and he just goes to the ground. So he's hit this by this light. And there's this voice speaking to him saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" So imagine what's starting to run through his head, this confusion. Like, I'm sure he never had an experience like this one before, right? So I can't see it's getting washed out, but I think that's actually fair because I think Paul's world was getting washed out with light right there. All right, so he's getting hit by this light. Now the people traveling with him can't see the light. They hear this sort of voice, they hear a noise, but they're not sure what's going on. And so Saul's like, "Who are you, Lord?" He doesn't know who's talking to him. Is it God? Is it an angel? Who is it? Someone who thinks that he's persecuting them. And the voice says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Talk about awkward. You know, here Saul is on his way to drag off more Christians, and here's this voice saying, "Yeah, I'm Jesus. You know the one that you're trying to stop? That's me." So this is world-changing, right? This is life, this is worldview-altering, what's happening to Saul right here. And all we're told the voice says is, "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." So no hey, we're totally fine now. You know, you were persecuting my followers, but we're okay. None of that. Just go to the city. It's like your parents saying, go to your room. It's kind of like the voice thing, just go to the city. So what's going through Saul's mind? Now he's blind, he can't see. What's he thinking about on his way to Damascus? I imagine that he's afraid to some extent. Ashamed? Guilty? Is this Jesus going to kill him? Seems pretty powerful. I think he's also wondering, man, how did I get this wrong? Why was I so wrong about this? No, this can't be. We took care of Jesus. That can't be him, right? Right? So you imagine that his mind's going through a lot of different things right here. And I imagine that he picked up the Old Testament and he started like leafing through. Well, this is more of scrolls and parchments, but not quite the book we have. But he's considering, like, where is this in the prophets? Could I have missed this? So he's struggling with it. I imagine, okay? Now, we're not told what he thinks. Now, of course, after this, he's a completely different person, isn't he? He goes from this persecutor of the church. The next thing we see him pretty much doing after this man named Ananias goes to him is that he's preaching the gospel against Jews. You know, it's so glaring of a change that the Christians are like, are you for real? They didn't trust him. They thought this was some sort of trick. Like, they did not believe this at all. Because it's such a huge change. Like, what could account for such a change? And now you're probably thinking, well, of course he changed. He had that experience. He was hit by a blinding light from the sky. Of course he changed. He met the resurrected Jesus in some way, shape, or form. Of course he changed. But I would say to you that it's not a done deal that he's going to change. Now, why do I believe that for? Because I can look at the Gospels for one. Not everybody who met Jesus, actual flesh and blood Jesus, changed. They can say, well, it wasn't this glorious light from heaven. Okay. Jesus did some pretty amazing stuff, no? Like, he raised people from the dead. So he raised Lazarus from the dead. Did everyone who see that event believe? We're told they didn't. In fact, some people, like, the first thing they do when they see Lazarus being raised from the dead, coming out from the tomb, where he's been for 3 days, by the way, they go and tell the Pharisees. Like, they don't buy into they see it, they don't maybe know how to explain it, but they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. You want more evidence that everybody believed? Look at Judas. He was a disciple. Now, he's complicated. I've preached about him before. He's a complicated guy to unravel because we don't have all the evidence we need to really see what his motivations are and all that. But, man, he had a front row seat for most of this stuff, and he ends up betraying Jesus. So I would take that as evidence that he doesn't really believe in Jesus as the Messiah. So not everyone who meets Jesus believes in him. So I would use that as one piece of evidence that Paul does not have to change in this moment. Now, the other thing I would say is that, look, it's hard to change. It really is. Even if, like, dramatic things happen, it's hard to change. Change is one of the hardest things we ever do as people. Because one thing about Saul that I think might define him through this event is I think he's a guy with a really developed conscience. Now, I mean, that's kind of weird to say when he's overseen someone's execution and dragged people off to prison. But again, he really thought he was doing the right thing there. You don't care so much about the law unless you have this highly developed conscience that you're really serious about all these little things. You want all these little things to line up. You need them to line up. Like, he wanted God's favor. He had to have it. And he thought it all came down to how he performed, the deeds that he did. Now he's just been confronted and said, no, you were wrong. He could have easily spiraled down and out of guilt and shame done something rash. Judas killed himself, for instance. Could Saul have done that too? See, the thing about change doesn't happen unless our minds change. Not just about that Jesus is the Messiah. Saul has to overcome that shame. And you can sometimes see that shame coming into his thinking. Like in 1 Timothy 15, he says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. Now, I know it's couched in faith, but I think Saul really believed he was the worst of sinners. I mean, yeah, it's pretty bad things he did, right? Is he the worst? I mean, Hitler wasn't around then. He's our go-to guy for the worst, right? But there were some other pretty bad guys around there. Most leaders of antiquity were not great guys. You know, they did terrible stuff. Was he really the worst? I think he believes that about himself. Because he just was able to see in a very intimate way his own evil, his own violence. Now, again, it's couched in faith here. But if he didn't have that faith that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, this just spirals into shame, doesn't it? Now, that's what I think. All right, so Romans 7, there's a brief description of Paul as he's struggling with his life as a Christian. Now, there's a lot of controversy about this passage, to be honest. Some people wonder, is he describing his post-Christian experience? Is he describing his pre-Christian experience? Because he seems really tortured here. So there's some talk about that, but this is what he says. We know the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual and sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. Now, this is all in the context of this complicated conversation about the law, but you see him describing himself like that he does bad things, and he does things he doesn't understand sometimes. So again, some people say this is his pre-Christian experience. But even still, he has to reckon with these things that he's done. I don't think this is easy for a guy like Saul to do. Now, there are some people, this comes down to a little bit to personality, I think. Some people who kind of do bad stuff, and they just kind of shake it off, and they're like, well, everybody makes mistakes, nobody's perfect. And they don't really seem to be bothered by it. And then there are some people who do like one little thing, and it just eats them alive. Like, I think there are some of us here today, if we just drove past the police car, and we were going the speed limit, and the inspection was good, the registration was good, we would still feel this twinge of guilt as we drove by. Because we were just afraid that maybe they could find something about us that wasn't right. And some of us are like, yeah, cop, you got nothing on me today. Like, it's just kind of a personality thing. I don't say that, by the way. I'm probably more of the first variety, actually. Not that I go speeding a lot or anything like that either. But anyway, so Paul, I think, is more the former kind. He's the kind of guy who obsesses over his mistakes. All right, that's why he's so into the law and all this stuff. Again, this is somewhat my opinion, but I'm trying to argue from what we see in his own words that he had these inclinations. And these were things that maybe would have not allowed him to change as he did. That he could have just gone down this road of guilt and shame and never really done anything productive or constructive in his life. And there's certainly people who do that in life. So what is it that changes people? It's ideas. It's looking at the world in a new way. That's what changes people. So look at a more mundane example. Think about someone who wants to lose weight or get in shape. So they come to this conclusion. They look in the mirror. Someone makes a joke about them. Who knows? But they come to this conclusion, or they go to the doctor, and they're told this. They realize, I have to get in shape. I weigh too much. Other things are out of control. I need to get in shape. So they say, I'm going to go change. What percent of them actually changes? What percent of them actually goes home and just like does everything completely differently now? Not many of them, right? We often struggle with this as human beings. Now, the people who change are the people who can think about life in a new way. They can think about their eating differently. That maybe it's okay if I'm a little hungry. I don't need to have my stomach full every night when I go to bed. But I can wake up earlier. I don't need to sleep in. I don't need just to watch TV at night. I can go out and exercise. So people look at their lives in a new way. That helps, like, provide space for the change. Now, when it comes to spiritual things, Paul comes to a revelation, something that completely surprises him. You can see in Philippians 3. So he's talking about that pedigree again. We read that before, remember? The next verse he says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss. Whatever was good about me, it's gone. I throw it away. I consider it lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. So he knows Jesus now. I consider them garbage, dung, refuse, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And I think this is the number one idea that transforms Paul, because he realizes it's not about performance anymore. It's not my observance of the law that gains me favor before God. It's what he has done for me. That was shocking to Paul. He never saw that coming. But once he came to that conclusion, that it wasn't his righteousness anymore that gave him right standing before God, that it was what Jesus had done before him, that freed him. That grace allowed him to change and become someone different, someone who could preach for Jesus, the same one he had opposed. That grace flipped everything. And without that revelation, I don't think he changes from this experience. Now, you could say they're one and the same, but I don't know that it's exactly like that. Like, I think this transformation that happens in Paul is quick, but it doesn't all happen in that moment. He goes out of his way to say, look, he didn't get instruction from other disciples, from the other apostles. This was more from his understanding of God and his study of Scripture. I think that happens a little bit over time, but once he comes to that conclusion, that sets him free. And that's the truth. We will never change unless we come to these new ways of thinking. Now, it's much better, much more powerful when we come to a new way of thinking that's true. So if that wasn't true, then maybe that fizzles out eventually. And Paul loses heart and stops pursuing God. But he believes it's true, knows it's true. And, you know, the gospel is full of ideas, really powerful ideas, that kind of flip the world upside of its head. So, for instance, if we're struggling today because we don't take our sin seriously, this is like the opposite of Paul. We're like, eh, no big deal. Everybody does it. It's no big deal. See, the gospel, of course, tells us how much God loves us, that when we went to the cross, he died for us while we were still sinners. But you know what else the gospel says in that same breath? You're sinners. It tells you how seriously God takes sin. Think about it. If he would go to that trouble of sending his son to die on the cross, that's kind of out of the way, right? That's hard. Like, you don't just do that if sin's like, hey, no big deal. Just say you're sorry, move on. It shows you how seriously God takes sin. And so sometimes when we struggle with taking our sin seriously, when we look at the cross, we're reminded that, yeah, he takes that really seriously. Okay? Now, that's just one thing we could be struggling with. If you're struggling in your legacy of forgiving people, just forgiving them, well, the gospel reminds you, you were forgiven when you were an enemy of God. When you were just a sinner, God forgave you without you doing something great to get that restitution. He died on your behalf. And he didn't just die for you, he died for everyone. It sets you free so you can forgive. And forgiveness is always hard, right? But if we bathe in this truth, it becomes doable. We can change. We can forgive that person who hurt us so many years ago or last week. If we struggle with just like making a difference in people's lives, we don't feel the need to kind of step in someone's life and influence them. The gospel again says that God loves us so much that he took on human flesh, that he entered our world. Call it incarnational love. Call it whatever you want, but he intentionally walks into our lives. He made the first move. And so if we want to do likewise, if we want to be like Jesus, to follow him literally means to love other people by stepping into their lives, even when there's maybe no good reason for us to do that, humanly speaking. Because a lot of us, our legacy is predicated on the fact that we live in our own little world, our own little corner. We got our family, but God calls us to more than that. Now look, none of us are going to be Billy Graham or any of those other heavy hitters, right? But within your small world, it can be bigger. Like, you can like look at your coworkers like this. You can look at the people you meet, your neighbors like this, that you can see. I can walk into their lives and share God's love. So you see, the gospel has all these ideas in it. And so if we want to change, if we look at our legacy today and we're like, man, I need to change. I need to make some changes to this part or to that part. Whatever you're trying to change, the answer is in the gospel. That if you look to see what the gospel says, that it can give you that new way of thinking, that new worldview that can unlock change. And also, obviously, the Holy Spirit is a huge part of this. And the Holy Spirit's how we come to think of these things. Because look, a lot of these ideas we've heard before. I mean, you've heard that Jesus died for your sins before, I think, right? You've heard that before in this church? A couple times, maybe? And we kind of hear it, and it never really sets in. And all of a sudden, like, the Holy Spirit hits us, and boom! Like, Jesus died for me? Yay, we told you that, like, 2 weeks ago. But now you're just getting it for some reason, or 2 years ago, or 20 years ago. So the Holy Spirit obviously plays a huge part here. And a willingness, a recognition that you do need to change is huge as well. But that gospel that unlocks this new way of thinking about our lives helps us to see ourselves differently, helps us to see God differently. See, Paul had a defective view of God. He had a defective view of himself. The gospel shined a light on that, and he could become who he was called to be. So I don't think he changes because he saw a light. I think he changes because he saw the light in a total package. Okay, that he saw not only what Jesus did or taught, but who Jesus was in a very real and powerful way, and that changed him. Now, most of us don't have stories like Paul. We didn't see the light on the way to Damascus. You know, we, a lot of times, encounter God in much smaller ways, much more mundane ways. Most people don't have Paul's experience. Even in the Bible, most people don't have his experience. But today, if you are looking to change, if you realize that change is needed, that's great. Now look to the cross. Look to the one who's come to change us and let his power work through you. And now see the world as he sees it, according to the gospel. So go back to the gospel. That's our touch point as Christians. We always go back there. We have to go back there. We have to live there. Without that, we will never really change. We'll just be what we generally were before. But if we live by the gospel, then we become something different, something radical, something that changes the people around us and the world for the better. Let's pray. God, I pray that you'd help us to change for the better. It's not too late. Whatever we've done, whatever we've been today, everything can change. And so help us, Lord. If we realize that's true, I pray that we would look to you to pull that off, to make those changes in our lives, Lord. Help us to see you as you really are, to see ourselves through the light of your gospel, through your death and your resurrection, by your coming to this world, and by the eternal life of forgiveness of sins that you offer. Help us to see ourselves in you and to be changed for your kingdom's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.